tonight, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, where Paul is finishing the chapter here, the thought about putting on the new man, which is what we ended talking about last week, if you recall. I wanted to spend time with verses 21 and 22 and 23 and 24, because that dealt with the real point here of how you're supposed to walk worthy of your calling. Your calling is as a member of the body of Christ. That is your calling. Walking worthy of it is you walking, putting on that new man of who you are, which is a member of the body of Christ. That's what that means. And so to do that means a daily effort to put off the old man, which is who you used to be, and to renew your mind with the doctrine you have been receiving from the Lord, and then to put on the new man, which I wrote about on Saturday in my article, how to put on the new man, has nothing to do with you. Okay, the new man is not you changing your look, putting on a new face, you know, turning over a new leaf. It's not you getting religion. It's not you trying to make yourself look good before God. That is not putting on the new man. Okay, that is you trying to clean up your old man. And that does nothing to change your inner person. It does nothing to change who God sees you, how he sees you. Okay, it's just a sinner dressed up nice, right? Putting on the new man, rather, is Christ. The new man is Jesus Christ. So putting on the new man means that you walk with Christ in you. That's what that means. You put on Christ. Okay. So Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 is Paul describing the consequences of doing that. If you put on the new man, then what does it look like then? And that's what Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 is talking about. And you'll see that it's a little different than just Paul listing the commandments and him going, thou shalt not, thou shalt. Instead, he's going to give a motivation and a reason for each of these things that you're doing. And the motivation is always concerning who you are in Christ, because that's what it means to put on the new man. Okay, you walking as Christ in you. The verse that really sums up this thought process of you walking in the new man is Galatians 2:20, where you all know the passage. It's a really good one to memorize, especially throughout the day when your flesh and your old man's creeping up and you're not walking in the new man. You know, Galatians 2:20 is a good one. I am crucified with Christ. Okay, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? Galatians 2:20. So I am crucified with Christ. That's what you have to renew your mind and to think about, because we often forget you're dead. You forget that. You think you're still living the life that I was born to live, you know, when you were born from your mother's womb. That's not who you are anymore. You're crucified with Christ. Right? Nevertheless, you're living, and you're living by faith as a member of the body of Christ. And so when you start living your life as no longer yours, but rather your life as Christ's, that's when you've put on the new man, right? And remember, of course, salvation in the gospel, you're already in Christ when you believe the gospel. You have that position. That's who you are. So we're talking here about your walk, right? You're every day trying to be who Christ made you to be. So when you're living your life saying, my life's not my life, it's Christ's life, so what I do needs to be in the respect of it's as him as the head and the Lord and him and me. That's the new man. That's the new creature. Okay, that's who you are in Christ. And so people need to hear what the gospel is so that they become part of the body of Christ. But they also need to learn in the church what it means to be who you are in Christ. Right. So Ephesians 4:25, the first verse in our passage tonight. Wherefore, after putting on this new man, this is why, putting on the new man, you put away lying. Right. Now, the Old Testament law says, thou shalt not bear false witness. The Old Testament said, don't lie. Right. That was the law. And if you did, you broke the law and you were punished. And if you didn't, then you kept the law and it was your righteousness. Right. That's the law. This is not just the law, thou shalt not. You see the wherefore? He's explained in four chapters who you are in the gospel and putting on Christ. Then he says, wherefore, put away lying. See, the law gave no real reason for it. It just says, thou shalt not. You know, it's kind of like a kid and the parents. Right. When the kid asks the parent, why do I have to do that? The parent says, you don't ask why. I'm the parent. You do. You know, that's the law, right? But now, as dispensationally, we are grown up sons. The reason why we're full grown dispensationally is because God has instructed us and explained to us the mature information, understanding of his will, so that we can walk in this new man. So wherefore we put away lying. Okay? So we talked about that a little bit last week and how lying is prevalent in our culture and natural to our flesh. Little kids and little babies lie, right? And it's just, we're born to lie. And yet we read Revelation 21 and 22, liars have their part in the lake of fire. It is something God hates. A lying tongue in Proverbs 6 is one of the seven things that God hates in Proverbs 6. And lying is just prevalent. So it's not just murder, and it's not just rape, it's not just the egregious sins that God hates, it's the things that you do every day you think that are harmless. That's what it is. So thank God for His grace. Thank God that He's put us into His body. We need to put on Christ so that we will have a disgust, as He does, for lying. Right? That's why. Because if your life is not yours anymore, why would you lie? The motivation for most people's lies and deceptions are simply to puff themselves up, to protect themselves, to get something for themselves, right? That's why people lie. They don't want to expose themselves. They want to get something that otherwise they couldn't get, right? That's what lying is used for. That's what it's good for. Even white lies, right? You're trying to do something or protect something. But putting on Christ, now you realize the revulsion of lying, where Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You have your father the devil, the father of lies," right? And so speaking the truth is necessary. And when you preach grace, you can do that. About your sins, about other people's rights and wrongs, when you understand God's giving grace to all, you can do that. Okay? Because you know that there's a salvation for it. You don't have to hide the thing. All right? So one of the reasons why people leave church most often is because of the lies churches tell. And that's just despicable. But in churches, they're telling lies. Not everything they say is a lie, but that's what makes it a lie. Good lies are truth mixed with error. That's a good lie. A bad lie is just entirely wrong. You know, a good lie would be a good meaning, you know, in the bad sense. A well-functioning lie is to mix truth with error. And this is what you find in churches everywhere, right? It's the bait and switch. It's that we'll tell you some truth and it's not all bad, but they're lying to you another way. Okay? When churches stand up and tell you that, you know, you must give according to the law of tithing. This is the instruction to give. Okay? Don't think that every pastor who teaches tithing doesn't know that tithing is a law, and it will teach next week you're not under the law when it comes to this or that behavior. But when it comes to the bank or the budget in their church, they'll teach you that. Is that a lie or not? Is that deceptive or not? It's a lie. You see, it's deceptive. It's just wrong. Okay? You know, Christians will warm over cultural traditions and say, well, this is totally okay because they partake in it. You know, this season and this sort of thing, of the things that are going on. Well, you know, the Christmas tree is all about Jesus. And the fact that there's green pine needles on it means that just like Jesus is resurrected to live forever, the pine tree is always green. It's a lie, folks. That's not what it's talking about. Nowhere do you find this in the scripture, this sort of allegory. And it hides the truth of what Christ is preaching. And I mean, there's just filled with these sorts of things. The Santa Claus lie. I heard the other day, turn on Christian radio, okay? And 'tis the season, right? It's the season. And you turn on the radio, Christian radio, and there's a whole sermon being preached about Nick. And they were talking about praising Nick and praying to thank God for Nick. I'm like, who's this Nick guy? And of course, you can guess, it's Saint Nicholas, from which Christians think Santa Claus came from, Saint Nick, right? And they're talking about it. And they won't even tell you that there's no recorded history of Saint Nick even existing until centuries after he supposedly lived. But they're supposed to know every detail of his life, his personality, and his character and everything else. And they're preaching a whole lesson as an example to Christians from St. Nick. Now, if that doesn't sound Catholic to you, I don't know what does. That's what the Catholic Church does. They'll preach to you saint and saint this guy and saint that guy, St. Valentine, St. whomever. And you're supposed to follow the saints, pray to the saints. But these aren't Catholics on the radio. These are just your everyday cultural Christian, right? And they fall in line with it, right? Why are we preaching Nick? Should we be preaching Christ? Of course he's the baby in the manger. He can't talk yet, right? But it's this sort of thing where when people learn that the church has been deceiving them in one area, they get out. Who wants to be lied to, right? What we see in our culture is when people reveal the truth about the Bible or the truth about Christianity is unfortunately not from pastors. It's from people outside the church, right? It's the skeptics and the atheists. They'll say, I bet you didn't know this was in your Bible. And they'll quote you a Bible verse saying, look at that. Your pastor didn't tell you that. So the people who are not in church are telling truth about Christianity because the churches aren't telling the truth about it. That's a shame, isn't it? I mean, you should learn all those things from the church, which is why we have our Q&A and things, the conversations we have here. And oftentimes I'll talk about the good and bad parts of the Bible because you need to be aware of them. I want to speak plainly about what's in the Bible about God, about Christ. Not to sugarcoat it and not to say, well, you're not ready to handle those parts. You know, and trick you into saying, well, if I say that, you won't come out anymore, so I'm just going to hide that back here. You know, we're supposed to preach truth. If anyone in culture is supposed to speak truth, it should be the church. But the church isn't known for that anymore. And that's why, it was a survey done the other day from England in the UK. talking about people they considered most trustworthy, you know, different vocations, occupations. And they were talking about how the clergy has dropped significantly in the last 5 or 10 years as far as a vocation that's trustworthy. Politicians has increased, which is strange, you know, but clergy has gone down. But why is that? Because what people expect from the clergy is to say fine-sounding, sweet words, but never to speak plainly. That's what people think of church. And that's horrible. And now I'm ranting, but I'm just trying to give the illustration of Ephesians 4, verse 25, that because we put on Christ, we're supposed to put away untruth and lying, deception, okay? And lies aren't just lies that are told. They're also lies that are told in silence, not saying things, right? Lies are told with a smile, okay? And lies are told by actions. And you say one thing and don't do the thing. What's that called? Hypocrisy. That's what 1 Timothy 4:2 says, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And 1 Timothy 4, after it says that, doesn't list the worldly people. It lists the religious people, forbidding to marry, forbidding to abstain from meats. And it's the hypocrisy of it all. And if you just ask the culture, that's what people think Christians are, hypocrites. Why aren't we the truth tellers? Instead of the truth tellers, the comedians and the, you know, the late night talk show, these are the truth tellers, right? Because they get good laughs out of it. So, you know, we need to put away that stuff. Christ is the truth, and we speak the truth. Ephesians 4, verse 26 says, be angry. Oh, by the way, verse 25, I can't skip over the last section there. The reason why, what's the motivation why we put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see the motivation? You'll see this in every instruction here, that the motivation for doing or not doing such a thing is because of not you. It's not, well, because it's good for you, it'll protect you, or you'll get a blessing or something like this if you don't do it or do it. It's for the sake of someone else in the body of Christ. It's always that. In fact, the title of the lesson is For Christ's Sake, and that's the motivation for why you do or don't do anything. The law's motivation was simply do it or don't do it under threat of punishment or, you know, blessing of reward, right, for you. It was all you. Well, I'm not going to do it because I'm going to get punished, or I'm going to do it because I'll get blessed, right? Grace doesn't teach that. Grace says it's all for Christ. You put on Christ so that the things you don't do or do is for Christ's sake. You put away lying because Christ is the truth and He is your head. You're in His body. You're in His house, as Ephesians 2 said. So ought you speak lies or truth in His house? It's for His sake. That's all that it is. That's motivation. And it's for every member of the body's sake, right? Verse 26 says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And we dealt with this a little bit last week, and I spoke about how, you know, God gets angry in the Bible, and we'll speak a little bit about that here. But first I want to define what anger is. Anger being that strong feeling of being upset or annoyed. Anyone had this? You know, no one wants to say, oh, I'm an angry person. Nobody admits to this, right? I love how the Bible uses words that society has just kind of casually not forgotten to use. You know, we just don't use Bible words anymore. But we still have the same problems, the same description. So when you define Bible words, it becomes more clear that this is everywhere. You know, no one's an angry person, right? Everyone wants to be a nice person, but a strong feeling of being upset and annoyed, yeah, everybody goes through that. And it's that feeling of being upset and annoyed by something wrong happening or bad happening or an injury happening to you, not like a physical injury, but like you being wronged, right? An injury to you or injury to someone. And it really has this strong feeling so that you want to respond with wrath. This is anger, right? You want to get vengeance, justice. That's what anger is, that passion that's excited by wrong, bad injury so that you're going to restitute this stuff. You know, that's what anger is. And who hasn't felt that, right? Now, the verse says, be angry and sin not, which we'll get to that in a moment. I just needed to divine what anger is so we know and we all have experienced what that is. Wrath, of course, is the punishment due to someone who has wronged, or who has injured, who has angered in that sense, okay? And so the wrath is actually something that is the response to or the necessary thing that should be given to those who anger, okay, to anger someone. Now, the problem in all this is that people get angry all the time, and because of that, people want to dish out wrath all the time. And you're saying, well, that can't be just. That can't be right to do all that. And the reason why it's wrong is because no one's putting on Christ. Instead, they're walking around their selfish old man saying, well, I've been wronged, and you've annoyed me in this way. You know, you deserve my wrath, and I'm going to yell at you or something, you know. And it's all selfish. And so you have this anger that's a result of your sin, really. It's your selfishness, right? And we talked a little bit last week, and Jeremy brought up about righteous anger versus unrighteous anger, you know. And there is such a thing as a righteous anger. In fact, the idea of being annoyed or upset by something wrong or bad is something that God is toward us all the time, you know. There's none righteous, and God is angry at the wicked every day, Psalm says, and he looks at the world saying, they're all sinners. Now, of course, his perfect love and justice has sent Christ to die for sins, right? So he's able to assuage that wrath, but that's what anger and wrath is. God does get angry in the Bible, and you can find plenty of verses about that. We'll see some here in a moment. But what you see God getting angry, it's not God getting angry because someone has, unlike the Greek gods and the Hindu gods, you don't anger God by provoking his flesh, his selfishness, you know. It's not that sort of thing. It's not like you and I get angry where I don't like the way you look today, or you got in my way, you know, you cut me off in the lane, and so now I'm angry. You know, that's not the kind of thing where it's all about the Lord and, you know, anything you do against him, he's angry. This is the way that unbelievers think about God. They think God's just an angry God that every time we do something that he doesn't like, he just gets angry at us, because that's how we get angry, right? We get angry when someone does something we don't like and we're angry. And so if I were God, that's how it would be. Do something I don't like, I get angry. And they think they see that under the law, but that's not really the case. God's a gracious God, a merciful God, a loving God, and yes, he's a just God, which is why he gets angry at sinners. Okay, but all over the Old Testament, you'll find people talking about God's grace and mercy and how he is slow to anger and slow to wrath. Because though God righteously is annoyed and upset at all the wrong and sin and bad and injury towards him, by the way, all sin is a sin against God. Okay, he is slow to anger. And that is something uncharacteristic of us, because we want to see those wrongs against us paid back now. In fact, we're so sinful that we will even take some more. We use, when we've been wrong, to leverage the retribution to get more, right? So the example being when someone hits my car and you file the claim in the insurance company, everyone's happy that you got a little bit more than what the mechanic actually quoted you for the, you know, and you're fine with it. This is justice, because of the inconvenience and the hassle and everything else, right? Because you've angered me, you need to pay me 10 times more, you know. There's a judgment in the Old Testament that talks about retribution and justice, but it's a sin to seek a justice or a wrath or a vengeance that is not equal to the injury. That's a sin too, right? And so it's very easy to say, well, you've done me wrong, and by seeking wrath or seeking vengeance, you sin by doing so, because you may not know perfect judgment, right? Which is why humanity, it's always best and always the instruction to say, you know what? It's not about you. Maybe you should take the wrong, else you fall into sin as well, is the idea. God is slow to anger, slow to wrath. James 1:19 says this. James, of course, writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. So James speaking about the law. So this is a perspective about anger and wrath according to the law program. But he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. Okay, swift to hear. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 19, we studied Ecclesiastes this last year. It talks about anger being the providence, or the area of fools. Ecclesiastes 17, or 7 talks about that. 7, verse 19, wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than, that's the wrong one. Who's going to help me here? Verse 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Right? Be not hasty in your spirit to be angry. You see, anger is that feeling of being upset and annoyed by something wrong and bad, but a wise person, a gracious person, a loving person, a merciful person, is not quick to anger because they know that that's not the answer to being wronged. Right? It's anger. It's not wrath. It doesn't do any good in that regard. Matthew 5, verse 22. By pointing out that God gets angry sometimes, all I'm trying to say is that anger in itself is not always bad. But when it comes to humanity and those who aren't in Christ and those of us who struggle in our flesh and we don't put on Christ every day, anger is something to avoid. Because it's so easy in your anger and your passion to fall right into sin. But you see Matthew 5, verse 22. An example here of Jesus getting angry. Now, Jesus didn't sin, did he? I mean, Jesus is sinless, right? And what I'm trying to point out here is that the idea that being a Christian means being passionless about justice or being passionless about wrong things is not God's attitude, is what I'm trying to point out here, okay? Matthew 5, verse 22, Jesus, when he was on earth preaching with Sermon on the Mount about how to operate through this kingdom program, says, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Right? And he says this right after the commandment. He says, you've heard it say, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Right? Thou shalt not kill. The idea of that commandment had nothing to do with just punishment. And nothing to do with the death penalty. It has to do with killing people unjustly. Right? Murder. Right? It has to do with killing people for what? Out of anger. I'm angry for you. I've been wronged. You deserve to die. And that, you know, that violence comes from anger. And violence, which is a violation of someone else, is wrong. Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, I say unto you, it's not just thou shalt not kill, but it's the anger. It's in the mind, because killing comes from the heart, the mind, right? The inner attitude. That whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, in Galatians 3, verse 2, Paul calls the Galatians fools. Isn't that interesting? And you can sit here and go, Raca, 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 and you're not going to be in danger of any hellfire. Okay? Right. You get angry quite often. And you see the different teaching here under the law in the kingdom program as under grace. Right. But here, notice Jesus says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, those three words without a cause are significant. In the King James Bible, you see them there, and that qualifies the anger, doesn't it? If you're angry with your brother without a cause. And so you might say, if you're a lawyer, saying, well, if you have a cause, then anger is righteous. Right. Jesus himself, look at Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, Jesus himself gets angry with a cause. In the ESV and the NIV and the NASB, they take out the words without a cause. They remove them from the verse so that Jesus is saying anyone who gets angry at his brother is danger of the hellfire, danger of judgment, which would put Jesus in danger of judgment because in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus gets angry. In verse 4, he asks them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? He's asking people this question. What's the answer? Can you do good on the Sabbath days? Yes. Now, they were telling him, you know, you can't work on the Sabbath day, right? Because he was going around healing people. He says, is it unlawful? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days? And they held their peace, right? We just won't respond, right? And because they didn't respond, and because God knew their hearts, when he looked around about on them with anger, you see that? They didn't respond, and Jesus was like, this is driving me nuts. He's angry. What's the definition? He had a strong feeling of being upset by a bad thing. How do these people who are claiming to judge me by the law, Jesus is here, don't even know the law that it's good to do good on the Sabbath days? You know, I mean, anger. Read the Old Testament and Judges. God gets angry all the time out of Israel's disobedience and their sin. And Jesus is looking at him right in the face. And he gets angry, right? He's not sinning by being angry because he sees the wrong and the bad there. But you see what he does is he doesn't sin in the anger, right? Look at them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Grief has to do, we'll see this later, it has to do with the affliction of being sad. So his anger, which is being upset at the wrong here, turns into grief because grief now is being sad about something. And you see that turn into compassion where he turns to the next guy and he says, he being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, in his anger, he could have turned that into wrath. In his anger, he could turn it into unjust wrath and just slaughtered him right there, right? But he didn't. And so you have a teaching on anger here from how Jesus responded to it in righteousness. He didn't sin. Okay. Be angry and sin not, is what Paul says. The anger should be about when you put on Christ. Christ walked the planet, and that's not our pattern, but you are the body of Christ, right? And when people are speaking ill or speaking wrong and doing bad against the doctrine of Christ, against the doctrine of grace, there should be an anger in you against wrong. But that anger shouldn't be expressed by you guys or, you know, and start fighting everyone, punching them in the face, you know. The anger should be turning into that zeal to do ministry work. Right? Because when God saw us in anger, what did he do? He died on the cross for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ committed his love, and he died on the cross for us. So you see that zeal and that passion should turn into zeal to minister to other people, God's grace. And that's the part there. But anyway, going back to Ephesians 4, I don't want to teach a lesson on anger. That's not the point. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. Okay. Matthew 23, Jesus overturned the tables. John 2, he made a scourge. He made a whip. And he's taking this thing and going around and casting people out and turning over the tables. I think that was anger that caused him to do that. But he had a good reason. Right? You have not been told to go turn the tables in the temple. You have not been told to go kill the abortionist. You have not been given that mission. Your will, your calling, is to be a member of the body of Christ to preach God's grace. Right? So the zeal and passion and anger we have against sin, against wrong in yourself and in the world ought to be directed towards the cross and expressing God's grace. Okay? The verse says, be angry and sin not. So really the admonition is don't sin, which is pretty good advice. Right? Ephesians 4, verse 26, just in a general sense, don't sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, which means the punishment or the wrath that you seek to perform ought to be quick, short-lived, right? People summarize this, they don't hold a grudge, right? Which would be a right summary, okay? Don't sin. Don't sin in judgment. It's very easy to sin in judgment. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, Paul gives an example of this, where the Corinthians were being wronged, and because they were being wronged by someone, they thought they were angry at this, and they were seeking justice and vengeance for it. And of course, Romans 12, what does it say about vengeance? You know, that's not your responsibility. Vengeance is the Lord's, right? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, Paul says, therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. And then down in verse, I got the right verse here. 17, no, that's not the one. Yeah, that's verse 7. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Verse 7. That's the questions Paul asks the Corinthians who are being wronged. Paul says, okay, someone did something bad to you. And he doesn't even judge at this point whether it's really bad or not bad or, you know, innocent or whatever. He's just saying, okay, so someone said something wrong to you. You've been wronged. Why don't you take it? Because he's trying to point out to the Corinthians their own selfishness. You see, if you put on Christ and say, the life I live is not mine, it's Christ's, then when you are wronged, like you in the flesh, like you, you know, then it becomes less of a deal than if Christ is wrong. Because remember, your life is Christ, it's not your own. To think that you are wronged and you deserve justice is really puffing yourself more up than what you really are given a position to be in Christ. You being the sinner, right? Putting on Christ, putting Christ on you, saying, I'm crucified with Christ, is you declaring yourself guilty. You declaring yourself worthy of eternal judgment and condemnation. And when you think about that and say, well, I live by Christ on me, then when someone wrongs you, you're going, hey, I know what that was like. I know what it's like to live in sin. I know what it's like to wrong people and not even take another thought about whether or not, you know, I need to pay them back or anything. I know what it's like because I did that. I wronged God without even considering it. Right? I lived in vanity and pride and everything else. I mean, that's what it means to realize who you are and putting on Christ. Okay? It really is, you're able to deal with that. Why don't you take wrong? Why don't you suffer yourself to be defrauded? What's the good answer there? Because he wronged me. Yeah, you wronged the Lord too. So, what's the right answer? And so Paul's trying to say, look, why don't you guys suffer yourselves to take wrong? Romans 12, he talks about that vengeance as well. So there's a way that grace responds in judgment. It's not the church's responsibility and not you as the body of Christ's responsibility to seek vengeance. Romans 13 talks about governments and talks about judgments in this world, but it's not you as a member of the body of Christ that's your responsibility to do that. Okay? And so, man, shall we go to Numbers? There's so many examples. Look at Psalm 106. Let's go there. It'll be quicker. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. In Numbers 20, remember when Moses was in the wilderness and people were complaining about lack of water, the thirst there, and it said they were chiding. It actually says in the King James, they chode Moses, which means they chided him. They rebuked him. Okay, rebuked Moses. I mean, the guy who parted the waters, right? The guy who delivered them from Egypt and the slaves. They were rebuking Moses because we're on the wilderness, we have no water. And they've already been fed manna every day. God has already given them clean water, the waters of Marah, right?
And here they are again going, we need water. Moses, what are you doing? You're not a good leader. Blah, you know, they're rebuking the guy. They're chiding him. They're chiding him. And Moses and Aaron go to the tabernacle, and they just fall down. They go, God, it doesn't say what they say, but they're falling down for the Lord, and they're pleading to God. And I don't know what you'd be feeling, but if you did what Moses were doing, and the nation starts rebuking you, I think you'd get angry once or twice. Right? I don't deserve this. In fact, you hear Moses saying this in other situations, where he's going to God saying, what did I do to deserve this? You know, because the nation's against Moses. Moses is going, I'm the only one that's listening to you. Right? Anger, right, is what that is. And God tells Moses, he goes, go out to the rock, and I'm summarizing here, Justin's paraphrase. Go out to the rock and speak to the rock, and the rock will bear water. Right? That's what the instructions are. Moses goes out to the rock and says, listen to me, hear ye, God has granted your wish, or whatever, you know, he says there. And he strikes the rock with the rod. Remember that? He strikes the rock and the water comes out, and it feeds everybody with the water. Right? Right after that, Numbers 20, God says to Moses, because you did not believe me, and you struck the rock, you're not going in the promised land. And the story kind of stops right there, and this puzzles so many Christians. They're going, what? So the people were complaining. Moses, you know, goes to God. God says, give them water out of the rock. He strikes the rock, gives them water, and then he punishes Moses. I mean, so Christians get angry at this point at God, going, well, he doesn't deserve to be punished. Those people deserve to be punished. Why is Moses being punished, right? And the idea there was that in Moses' anger there, in Moses's, they were rebuking him, right? And Moses took the rod out of his own strength and struck that rock, right? Out of his anger, which God made the water come out, okay? But it was Moses' work, right? It was Moses' effort. It's because he had been wrong. He's going to give the water. Where God's instructions was not to hit it, but to speak at it. Because when Moses would have spoke at it and God did it, Moses was taking himself out of the equation. But where's the justice, right? Moses is saying, I've been wrong. Where's the justice? Whereas if I look at this, people, boom, I'm giving you water, right? That's not what God wanted him to do. So you see, in his anger, however much it was rightly provoked, Moses was not supposed to say, I need to get restituted here. I've been wronged. God says, it's not about you, Moses, right? You didn't believe me. You wanted yourself to be repaid. Right? All sin is a sin against God. You see, when people sin against you, you aren't injured. You understand this? And when your flesh says, yes, I was, that's your flesh. Remember, you're a dirt bag that God breathed his life into. Remember that? Every day of opportunity, even if you are the beating stick of humanity, every day you breathe is a privilege. Oh, that feels great. Oh, I can feel something. Because you could be dead. You could be nothing. Right? This is the idea that God wants humanity to appreciate. You see that as Job and David writes in the Psalms that even if I'm suffering throughout my whole life, God, you are my portion. Right? You are it. Job had nothing else. You are it is what he says. Right? David says the same thing. You are my portion. When my flesh fails, you're my portion. Right? And yet we think so much of ourselves. And so much of what we've done and achieved, and so much, you know, I've got this career, this family, this house, these possessions, whatever it is, that when I'm wrong, these things are taken away from me, I deserve better. Right? You see where I was coming from? That's the old man. Putting on the new man says, my life is not my own, my life is Christ. And if what happens is everything about me gets tore down, then so be it, because my life is Christ. And if it ends up with me on a cross, Christ was too. Right? That's putting on Christ. You say, well, that seems like a real pious person. That's why Paul said none of us have attained that yet. But that's what it means to put on Christ. Right? So what's it mean about our anger? What's that mean about Psalm 106 here in verse 30, where it's referring back to Moses saying, verse 31, it was counted unto him for righteousness in all generations forevermore. Or that's Phinehas. Verse 32, they angered him also at the waters of strife, meaning God. They angered God at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. You see that? So just real quickly go through that story. It tells you information here. It doesn't tell you in Numbers. It tells you here, you don't read in Numbers that God got angry. You read in Numbers that kind of Moses should have been the one getting angry. But here it says they angered God when they were complaining about the waters. And it says it went ill with Moses. So they angered God, but Moses is going, you're hurting me. Right? Well, because they were rebuking Moses. Right? But it was God that was really the object of their wrath. And because Moses got angry, verse 33, they provoked his spirit so that Moses spake unwisely with his lips. He didn't say the right thing because of his anger. That's being angry and sinning, right? The whole idea here is the way you don't sin and get angry is that you got to know what God's doing. Because if you don't know what God's doing, then you're not going to be able to respond in the way that God wants you to respond. Today, God is giving grace to men who are sinners so that when you're wrong, the right response out of your mouth, if you put on Christ, is grace. That's the response. That's the only response Christ gives today to those of you who are wronged. So that's the response that he gave. You say, well, when do we get justice? The kingdom. Heavenly glory. You see, the good thing about grace is it's grace and it's free. The bad thing about grace is it's not your job to punish people today. Right? That's the idea. Be angry and sin not. Ephesians 4:26. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Give that to God. Verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. The same sentence says this. Okay. We know Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 10 says this. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 10. The devil. Neither give place to the devil. He's a real being, a real creature. And there's other devils, plural, that are involved in things. And not everything that's bad is a result of the devil. Because there are sinners in this world, you being one of them, right? There's also this broken planet, which causes natural tragedy. But 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, here speaking specifically about the devil's devices against the church who fail to give up a grudge. In verse 10, now 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, is talking about the person in 1 Corinthians, who, remember, was teaching people to fornicate by their behavior and their actions in the church, and the church didn't care about it and was just accepting it. And Paul says, this guy needs to be put out. Right? That's not what the church is about. Right? And he gives the reason and explanation and this sort of thing. And he says, deliver him unto Satan, is what he says. But remember that guy? Well, that guy, the purpose of putting someone out is out of love, actually, because their actions, and they're not willing to change their actions for the sake of Christ. And that's the bottom line, for the sake of Christ. Right. It's not that their actions actually stop. It's that they're not willing to for the sake of Christ. That, well, if you can't for Christ's sake, then we're trying to do things for Christ's sake here. And he put them out. The idea there is so that they will see that they need to be doing it for Christ's sake. So they'd have that will and they'd return. And when they do that, Paul's advising them here to forgive this person. He says, I wrote to this end. Forgive this man. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Just forgive this man. And people were saying, no doubt, in the Corinthian church, saying, well, Paul, you were right. That's a heinous sin. And that type of sin isn't allowed in this group here. You know, we're Christians after all, you know. And Paul's going, well, listen, if he's willing to recognize the sinfulness of his sin, that is what Christians are about. You see, but he's still struggling with it. Well, you're still struggling with sins too, right? It's not about there being no sin in the church. It's about your willingness to do things for Christ's sake, especially forgive others for the sake of Christ. And Paul says in this verse, he says, I forgive him, not because I'm looking at a sin going, is that forgivable? Is that forgivable? He says, I do it for Christ's sake in the person of Christ, right? That's what he says. That's how he forgave him. And Paul says, I'm doing it for Christ's sake. You should do it for Christ's sake. That's what the church does. We do things for Christ's sake, right? And so that's the idea here. Giving place to the devil, look at verse 11. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. If they did not forgive this person in the person of Christ, which means they didn't forgive him, then Satan's device works. What's the device here? For them to think of themselves and others not in the person of Christ, but rather in their flesh. Because if he can only convince you to think of yourself and others in their flesh, then you know what happens? You start thinking of yourself better than others or them better. You know, there's divisions and separations and all sorts of sins come from the old man, right? But when you put on Christ and say, well, I'm going to operate in the person of Christ, think of him in the person of Christ, so that he in Christ, okay, is not him and his old man, right? I'm going to see him in Christ. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And you're saved by grace, brother. And if you want to live in Christ for Christ's sake, you're welcome here. See, I'm still struggling with sin. We're all struggling. Yeah, we live in the person of Christ. See, and that mindset defeats the devices of the devil. Okay? The devil would have you operate according to who you are. Christ would have you operate according to who you are in him. That's the difference. Subtle, but big. Okay? You say, well, I should be who God, how God made me. No, you should be how God made you in Christ. Big difference. Big difference. The new man is not you renewed. The new man is Christ in you. See, that's the difference. The devil would have you ignore that fact. Right? Well, you're better than that person. He doesn't deserve to be a Christian. You have done so many good things. That's not putting on Christ. That's you polishing your old man, you know. I am not that bad, you know. Putting on Christ is saying, I deserve to die. Christ died for me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not by my actions, good or bad. Right? That's putting on Christ. But you see here how the devil relates to this? This is why Paul says, lie not for the members of the body's sake. Right? This is why Paul says, be angry and sin not. Right? For the members of the body's sake. Neither give place to the devil for the body's sake. Right? It's for Christ's sake. Look at Ephesians 4. Everything we do is for the sake of Christ. It's not for the sake of just doing good, right? Because God commands and demands. It's not for the sake of ourselves. If I do good, I get rewarded. It's for Christ's sake. It's for members of the body of Christ's sake. That's the motivation for doing what we do. And of course, the devil is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, verse 10, right? And so Satan gets an advantage when you hold the grudge, when you don't forgive. Ephesians 4, verse 28, we've got to get a move on here. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Amazing verse. Notice, again, it's not just thou shalt not steal, which is the law. Right? This verse says, let him stole steal no more. That's a lot in there, folks. Thou shalt not steal says what? If you steal, what's it mean? You've broken the law. Go to court. You're guilty. You're a criminal. You deserve to go to jail for stealing, right? Or worse, right? This says, let him that stole, past tense, steal no more. That's grace, folks. It's grace. What do you call someone who steals? A thief. This is talking to thieves and saying, you've stolen? Don't steal anymore. It's so simple. And yet, you see grace in the concept, right? Because what it's saying is forgiveness. Right? They've stolen. Well, that guy deserves to be in prison. Well, there's got to be forgiveness somehow from Christ, right? There's got to be moving past the past. Philippians 3 says, forget those things that are behind. Press on for those things that are before. Setting your affections on Christ, on who you are in Christ, not who you are in the flesh. You see, I've committed some pretty bad stuff in the past. Well, that's not you anymore. And your past is your past. Look on Christ, be on who you are in Christ, steal no more, right? And so you see grace there in the concept. You also see a stopping of the activity. Grace does not teach you that it's okay to steal now because everything is allowable under grace. No, it says let him that stole steal no more. So there's a stopping of it, right? Also notice this instruction is not in Ephesians chapter 1. It's not, what is Christianity about? Well, rule number one, don't steal. You know, there's three chapters about Christ and grace and salvation and who you are. And then chapter 4, we had to get this big, long explanation for 2 months about who you are in Christ, putting on Christ, how we're all one in the body of Christ. And then suddenly, because of this, wherefore, let him that stole steal no more. Right? The reason why you don't steal is because why would someone steal? They want something. And they either don't have the means or don't want to pay for it, so they take it. Right? In every verse in this admonition, these instructions, it's not about you taking anything. It's about you giving something, right? In verse 25, right? You're not taking something by lying. You're not deceiving and thus taking and robbing from someone. Rather, you're giving truth. Speak the truth as a neighbor, right? You're giving truth to someone. In verse 26, you're not saying, I deserve to receive retribution for my anger and my wrath, right? Instead, you're saying, I'm not going to hold that grudge. And you're given mercy, right? Verse 27, you're not giving place to the devil. What are you doing? You're putting your place in the body of Christ. You're forgiving one another. Verse 28, you're not taking things that don't belong to you that you didn't pay for. Instead, you're doing what? It says in verse 28, let him labor with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give. That's the reason why we work, folks. Money is and working is for the purpose of giving, not receiving. Right? I think I mentioned last week about 'tis the season for giving, right? How many times have you heard that this year? It's the season for giving. Who always says that? The people who receive. Take it to the bank, folks. The people who receive are the only ones that say, this is the season for giving. Red Cross, United Way, your church. Only people who say that are the people who receive things. How come some people going around saying it's the season for giving and giving out to, you know. No, it's the people who are reminding you who need the money from you. Just a reminder, it's the season for giving, right? Why do people pity children who haven't received Christmas gifts? Huh? I mean, this is a pity, right? Oh, you poor child, you didn't get any Christmas gifts this year. If it's a season for giving, why don't you pity children because they don't have the power to give gifts? That should be the pity. I mean, adults have the power and have money to work and labor and to provide for whomever and to give whatever, you know, that they have out of their abundance to give. Children have no power to give anything. I mean, they're not working. You know. They're taken from the parents all the time. They need food, they need clothes, they need shelter, right? And, oh, poor kid, he didn't receive something else. What are you talking about? He received a warm blanket last night. He received. See, there are some kids that don't, right? Well, I understand. Give them blankets, give them food, but that's the giving part, right? But why is it the season's about the receiving and not even when they remind you of it? The verse here says, you can teach a whole lesson on economics. Don't get me started. I studied economics in college. It's a wonderful thing. Everyone should know about it. There's a whole lesson here for a whole hour and a half. I don't have enough time to teach it. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. On Labor Day in our country, people stop working. Here the verse says, let him labor. Work. Why? Why am I going to work? That you may have to give. Well, 1 Timothy 5:8 says that you provide for your own. If you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel, one who's denied the faith. God's will for you is to provide for yourself if you're able. Right? It's not if you want to, it's if you're able to provide for yourself. This is God's will. There's an economic policy in there somewhere. God's will is that if you are able, you work to provide for yourself. If you're not, you've denied God's will. I'm going to start an argument here between, you know, politicians or something, but I'm telling you that dispensationally the Bible talks about this. Now, this is very different, as Christians and politicians argue, from what Jesus taught in the red letters, right? Which was what? Sell everything you have and distribute to those that have need. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Acts 2:44 says. They sold all their possessions, they had all things in common, and distributed to those that had need. All right. Of course, that's where Karl Marx got his idea. That's exactly where he got it, Acts 2:44. And Christians today will proclaim Christianity, and they'll speak the Bible, right? But it's never enough to preach the Bible. You have to preach it rightly divided. Because when Jesus said, sell everything you had in Luke 12:32, that's not what Jesus told Paul to do in 1 Timothy 5. He told him to work and provide for your family. He didn't tell him to sell his house. Okay. Different instructions. And so, there's a lot of teaching here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, Paul says, work with your hands that you may have to provide, to walk honestly towards those that are without. Work with your hands, be quiet, to do your own business, is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. And when you do that, you are doing God's will. There's something about that to think about. Right? Putting on Christ means that. You do work. Okay, Christ was a carpenter, and we can talk about the theology of that and that sort of thing, but Christ had to eat as well. Okay, God never eats. You understand this? There's nothing God needs. And him being the true God could have come down to earth and said, you know, give me a snack. I'm hungry. Feed me. This is what the kings of the world do, right? But of course, he didn't do that. And you understand the incarnation and the humility and this sort of thing. But the idea that he worked, because being human, being in this planet, especially in this dispensation of grace, means that we work to have work to give. 1 Timothy 6 says, let those that are rich be ready to give. Okay? And Paul, every time Paul says to give, by the way, you say, well, Paul's talking about giving too, right? Paul's never talking about giving to him. Read them. Everywhere Paul says to give, 2 Corinthians 9, he says, let him that give be a cheerful giver, give as your purpose in your heart. In that chapter, he's not saying give to me. He's saying, give to those guys over there. Right? So he's exhorting the Corinthians, saying, you need to be more generous to those people over there. He's never saying, you need to give. And by the way, I am tax deductible. Right? He says, you need to be generous because it's what grace teaches. And these people may need your help. Right? And that's what's going on. So there's a whole teaching about that. Again, don't have the time about it. Luke 12:24, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount taught his disciples to consider the raven. The raven doesn't work. The raven doesn't labor. The raven just has food that comes out of the ground. He's flying around. Suddenly there's a worm. He, you know, the food is provided. He's not storing anything. Consider the raven. All right. That's very different than Proverbs 6, verse 6, where in the same Old Testament, Solomon writes, look at the ant, sluggard, lazy. That's the Bible word for lazy man, right? Sluggard. Look at the ant. He's working in the winter to, or summer to provide for the winter, and he's storing things up, and he's working hard, that ant, you know. That's different than what Jesus said. Proverbs Solomon says work, store. Jesus says, forget that. You know, take the penalty. Withdraw your 401k, something you've got. Go follow me. You know, go overseas, be a missionary. And then beg other people for money. No, he didn't say that. I got an email the other day from a missionary. That's what they were doing, too. Wonderful picture, nice family, you know. They need $100,000 to live in Africa. I don't know why. You know, the exchange rate, you know, just figure it out. Anyway, economics, you need to study it. You won't get ripped off by missionaries. The motivation for how we walk is not to take but to give. This is the takeaway here. And it's to give for Christ's sake. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 to 15, Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us, that we just thus judge that if he died for all, then we're all dead anyway. Nothing we have is ours, is what he's saying. So those of us who live in the flesh, the faith of Christ, right, ought to live for the one who died for us. And so, again, that's for Christ's sake, that which we live, right? So that means, in a real sense, you know, you're working to provide for your own according to God's will, and then to give according to God's will for what he would purpose. And that may not be the building fund, right? Because you give as you purpose in your heart, and you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, which means your house is an embassy just as much as my house is an embassy, right? And so if that means you need to provide for your family, you do that. That means you see a need over here that you can glorify Christ for Christ's sake, provide over here. You do that. You give as you purpose in your heart. And the whole point of living with putting on Christ is that you give for Christ's sake. So it's not just giving your goods to feed the poor, but giving so that Christ and God's will can be done. And you do that in your life. Okay? And so in verse 29, Ephesians 4, 29, the give to him that needeth. Well, who gets to determine who needs and who doesn't? That's you. You determine that, right? Which means you need to put on Christ. Because if you don't put on Christ, inevitably this is what happens. They've done the surveys that when they studied tithing, you know, how much people give to churches, and hardly anyone gives 10%, right? Those that do give the closest are the poorest people. As you get more money, the percentage of their money that they give goes down. That's how it works. And you know why I think that is? Is that if you're not putting on Christ, you tend to think that people don't need it, right? You're not thinking about other people. In fact, you're thinking of all the ways you can spend it on things that you need. And the wealthier you get, the more things you can't live without, and the more things you think, well, I just need that, and I need that, and I can't give up this. And it's weird how that works. The more you get, the more you think you need. Whereas, you know, poor people, they live without them all the time, right? And I'm not telling you to be poor. I'm simply saying that when you put on Christ, suddenly you're not focused on yourself, but rather you're putting on Christ saying, well, Christ came to die for others, right? And there's a member of the body, there's a body of Christ here. There's a ministry that needs to be done. There's God's will that needs to be done. And again, I'm not talking about Grace Ambassadors. I'm talking about you as a member of the body of Christ. And you start to think of, well, how can I give so that Christ's ministry can be done through me, through you, right? And you've got to decide that. It's not something I can dictate to you. Well, you need to give your money there. You need to give your money there. Because there's people and things around you that I may not know nothing about. You know. But you'd only see them if you put on Christ and say, well, it's not about me. It's about, you know, what Christ wants done here. Right? That's what Paul's trying to say here. Let him steal no more. Let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Needeth to hear Christ. Needeth to know the Lord. Needeth to glorify God. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, just real quick here. I need to hit the topic. We try to be careful with the money around here at Grace Ambassadors. You know, we try to spend it on, when people do give us money, and we do have a bank account. I give you the report every Tuesday, and, you know, you see that I'm trying the best I can not to expend it on frivolous things, because that's not the point. We want something frivolous. I mean, let's buy that. Pull out your wallet, let's buy it, right? We're trying to spend it on things, and we should spend it on things that the Lord would have. And these are things you should spend your money on, too, that the Lord would have done. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12. Paul says, the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. He says, the end result of your giving things to people, ought to be for them to glorify God in you, right? Whilst by the experiment of the administration they glorify God for your professed subjection under the gospel of Christ. and for your liberal distribution unto them, unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. See what he's saying? For your professed gospel of Christ, which means first they have to know you're a Christian and know the gospel of Christ and you preach that. But what they ought to see from you as a member of the body of Christ is generosity. And it's a testimony, it really is, to Christ working in people, I think in general, that Christians over and abundantly are more generous than others. Right? Unfortunately, I think that many of them are giving in order to get from God. Religious reasons. You see, so even more so, it glorifies God when you teach the doctrine of grace, which requires you don't give a dime to anybody, to God at all. I mean, he did it all. That's what grace is, right? I mean, grace is God doing everything for you, and you're receiving it freely from God. But grace in your walk requires work be done to others. You understand? Well, how does that happen? Well, someone in the body of Christ has to purpose in their mind to say, I'm going to, as Christ gave to me, I'm going to be Christ's hand to give over here so that they can see you walking in grace. There's no requirement there. I'm doing this because God requires me to give 10%. Nope. You don't have to give 10% to anybody. Right? But you do it out of grace. I tell you every year, that's a wonderful testimony at the fair, and people get befuddled every year of why we're at the fair doing fair work in the summers. You know, because typically the only religious groups at the fair is doing that work are religious-minded groups, law groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Right, you don't see the Baptists hardly anymore, but them too, right? They're somewhat legalistic. The idea is that they think by doing that work, they're earning favor with God by doing that sort of public profession, right? That's not why we do it. We teach grace. You don't have to go to the fair and hand out tracts to have a position with God and to receive all spiritual blessings. You don't have to do that at all, right? So then why do we do it? So then every person at our booth, and I say it every year, you don't have to go, but every person that goes, they do it voluntarily. The voluntary working for the Lord's will according to grace is an amazing testimony to God and his grace. You see? But that first requires people mature in the doctrine and then put on Christ and then will and desire that they have to be a part of it. I can't make, no one can make, no one can require you. That's what grace is, right? But you see the fruition, the fulfillment of grace working in you is when you're able then to do things for other people's sake without any response. No thank you. No payback, no nothing you think you deserve. You just do it willingly because that's grace working in you towards someone else, right? That's when grace given becomes, you know, grace received by you becomes grace given to other people. That's what that is. And that's what Ephesians 4 teaches. If you stole before, it was all about you and taking. Grace should eventually teach you to the point where you're providing to give to other people. That's what all grace ministry comes from. That's why we don't see as many grace churches because people will take the free things of grace, don't have to be tied, don't have to tithe anymore, don't have to be water baptized, don't have to go to church anymore, don't have to do anything anymore. But it's harder for people to do things by grace because it's inner motivated, right? So Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You see, that's the point of this whole passage here. So when you speak, it's amazing how many people, when they speak, it's about themselves, right? In fact, one of the tips of good conversation, if you're trying to converse with someone, is get them talking about themselves, and they'll like you more. Right? This is the secret. You want people to like you and be a good conversation? Let's get them to talk about themselves. Ask them about them, because people love talking about themselves. Right? Considering the things that you write or the things that you say, how many times do you hear people use the pronoun I think, my preference, what I like, you know? It's all about them. It's really hard. Try to train yourself not to talk about what you think and what you like. What is there to talk about? You know, I got to talk about other people? What is there? You know. But let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. People tend to say, well, grace is a license to sin, and grace means you can say anything you want, and free speech and all that. Yes, there's freedom to speak and freedom to do, but it's freedom to do right, and it's freedom so that you can do God's ministry on your own. And so Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And it's not just that thou shalt not bear false witness, right? Or thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt honor your father and mother. But rather it's that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The brother down in Alabama has a podcast called Grace Unto the Hearers. Great name for it, Grace Unto the Hearers. So they minister grace. So the whole point of your communication now is not so that I can let my opinions out, which I think is pretty much the motivation behind 95%, 99% of the blogosphere, right? Start a blog. Why? this is what I ate this morning. This is what I like. This is what I'm going to do. This is my dreams, and everyone's liking me now. So that's what it is, right? That's the majority of it. And you say that's corrupt? I think it's self-centered, right? And it can be corrupt. You see the trolls on the internet. You see the corrupt communication of people's mouths. That's not something that should be becoming of Christians. Our communication, our speech ought to be for the motivation, the purpose of edifying one another. And the edification requires right doctrine, it requires right understanding and spiritual wisdom. Ministering grace unto the hearers requires you understand grace doctrine. The grace here is not simply the niceness. It's not just you might minister niceness, you know, say please and thank you and your charm, just people will enjoy, you know. That's not it. Grace is a principle. It's a doctrine. It's a teaching. Grace is you working for someone else. It's not you. It's not I. Okay. It's not your opinion anymore, by the way. Remember Galatians 2:20? You're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, not you, but Christ that liveth in you. So really, what comes out of your mouth should be what you think Christ would have them know that you've learned. If you haven't learned anything from Christ, then maybe you don't have much to say. Right? That's the whole principle about teachers and elders in the church. That's really all that it is. Okay, is that, you know, if you're new in Christ, you really don't have much to edify other people with. Maybe your personal testimony, you know, this sort of thing. But you need to learn so that you can communicate to other people to grow them. Because when it's about yourself and about complaining about others and about tearing other people down, this is not edifying the people. Okay. And so ministering grace, doctrine to the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Okay. The speech always with grace there, your reference to 1 Corinthians 14:12, where Paul says very clearly, excel to the edifying of the church in your speech. Grief is the idea of being afflicted with sadness or displeasure. So a little more soft than anger. Grief is when people are sad or displeased by what you do. You've grieved them. Why would the Holy Spirit be grieved? I mean, why wouldn't he just get angry and leave? He used to do that in the Old Testament, when his presence with you was conditional based upon your thoughts and actions. Law, right? But in this dispensation of grace, the Holy Spirit dwells in you by grace. When you believe the gospel, he indwells you. And because he seals you and indwells you by God's grace and not by what you do, that when he indwells you and suddenly you have this thought, you've got this corrupt communication, you've got this thing that you do and something you're not putting on Christ, he's sad about this. He's grieved by it because he can't leave you. You see, now people preach lessons about, you know, God not leaving you today because it's by grace. And this is a wonderful truth. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You say, even when you sin, he dwells in you. But that's the whole point, to think about that I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And since he can't leave, he's grieved. That's the idea. Since it's grace, you're already saved. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. You trusted Christ after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You're not waiting for a second blessing? Know you not? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Verse 14 says, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. That's the deposit, right? Until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The redemption of the purchased possession. It's already been bought and paid for. You've already got a seat in heavenly places. The Spirit is the earnest of that. The down payment, you have it, right? You have the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The day of redemption is right there. That redemption of that inheritance that has been bought for you through Christ. You are going to receive an inheritance from Christ. And the Holy Spirit is evidence that you're going to receive that. So from this day until that day when you get it, what does it look like to the Holy Spirit when you are not putting on Christ, which is the reason why you're getting the inheritance? Right? You see the grief there? That's why he's grieved. He's like, I'm sealing this guy, and I have to because of grace, and he put faith in Christ, and it's because of Christ, and glory to God, you know, and this sort of thing. But you're not putting on Christ. You know? Wow. If that doesn't change the way you think about the way you live, then, you know, maybe you need to rethink about who you are. The day of redemption is found right there. Romans 8:23 defines the day of redemption as well. When it says that we are waiting for that day, the redemption of our bodies, not only they, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit. That's you and me. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, you'll struggle with sin until the day you die, right? But putting on Christ, putting that mind of Christ is saying, well, it's not I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And you think of yourself that way, and you're waiting for, with the Holy Spirit, waiting for that day of redemption whereby you can put off the sinful flesh and then you can put on glorified immortality. Okay, waiting for the day of redemption, that's what that is. And so you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave you like he left David when he sinned. He pleaded for him not to, to leave him. Go back to Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. So there you see the anger trope again. Put it away. Okay, the bitterness, the wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, put away from you with all malice. Every one of those things in that verse is a result, a consequence of your inner man not putting on Christ. It's a heart issue. Okay? Think about it. Bitterness, right? It's a heart issue. Okay? Wrath is because you think you've been wronged and you need to seek vengeance. Anger is that seeking wrong, or you being wronged. Okay? Clamor, that clamor is what you, I picture the protests and the riots on the street. That's clamor. You seeking wrath through your noise and the squeaky wheel syndrome. You know this idea, the squeaky wheel gets the most attention. So you thinking that I need to be the squeaky wheel, that's how things get done for me. That's not the way it gets done. But that's clamor. Evil speaking, malice, which is ill intent towards other people. The opposite of all that is be kind one to another. Tenderhearted. Now here's the kindness. So instead of having these thoughts in the mind and these attitudes in the mind that are a lack of charity, I put on your outline in verse 31 that verse describes every political news outlet. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. That's CNN. That's Fox. That's that's every political news outlet that you. That's pretty much read the headlines back and forth. That's what it is. And so what's that mean? You don't follow politics? Not the way they do it. What you're seeing is a bunch of fleshly, unsaved people in their old man, and that's how they respond to things that they're angered by. They go back and forth. You know, and the anger and clamor and bitterness. And nothing gets done that's productive because there's no charity there. Charity is found in Christ. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted. Putting on Christ means there's kindness one to another. Even those that you disagree with, those that have wronged you, those that have irritated you, those that have provoked you, those that you think that deserve some justice, be kind one to another, tenderhearted. Tenderhearted. What does that mean? Look at Job 23:16. Two more things I've got to show here. Look at Job 23. Tenderhearted. A soft heart. Which is more than just speaking quietly and don't speak up, you know. Be nice. No. Look, this is the attitude of a tender heart. Okay? It's the opposite of a hard heart. What's a hard heart? What's that show up as? If I'm preaching truth to you or speaking something to you and you're hard-hearted, everything I say to you bounces right off, right? In fact, it makes you more angry because you're rattling the tomb of my hard heart, you know. That's a hard heart, right? That's the Grinch that day, right? Job 23:16, for God maketh my heart soft. See that? How does God make Job's heart soft? The Almighty troubleth me. What? You see, Job's heart was made soft because he realized God's wrath and judgment back in Job's day, right? He said, everything's been taken away from me, and God can do that if he wants, and he has troubled me. I am suffering here. He goes, my heart is soft, and God did it. What's that saying? He said he's realizing his position of being worthless before an almighty God. Right. The opposite of Job's soft heart would be Pharaoh's hard heart. That when God approached him with plagues and miracles, what Pharaoh said? No. No. You know, hard heart, right? A soft heart realizes who you are before God. And Job realizes this in Job 23. He doesn't understand why God's doing what's going on, but he realizes this. My heart is soft. I am, you know, God terrifies me. You know, wow. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Tender-hearted. That's what that means there. How do I exhibit charity? How does charity come arise in me? Well, you put on Christ, which means what? I was the sinner that Christ had to die for, It's not me, but Christ that lives in me. So put away from you any sense of I deserve, it's me, you know, no, because I said so, because it's Christ in you, right? That's the tender heart. Because when you realize that you did just as much wrong and deserve much more wrath than that guy who just wronged you, then what's your approach to that person? Right? Well, I'm not as good as you are. Even they wronged you, right? But, you know, if I can get grace, you can get grace, right? Look at Psalm 22, verse 16. Dogs compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I need 14, excuse me. This is the cross. This is messianic prophecy. Jesus is on the cross. And he says, they gaped at me, upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. They're tearing him apart. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth. And I still forgot verse 14. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. You see that? It's melted in the midst of my bowels. This is Christ on the cross. This is Christ's heart on the cross. Christ, the Almighty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Conqueror of all, the one who's the judge of all the earth, is on the cross, dying. He's going, they're all around me, they're biting at me, they're angry at me, they're killing me, they're against me. And he's going, my heart's like wax. What's that mean? What? Because it's not hard. If it were hard, what would he have been doing? You want to see something? Wrath and judgment, and you're all dead now, you know. His heart's wax. He's taking it. He's taking it. He's on the cross saying, I deserve this. Because what's he doing on the cross? Dying for the sins of the world. And he's saying, this deserves this. All of this is deserving because I'm dying for the sins of the world. Right? You in Christ, putting on Christ is saying, I don't deserve any of this. And it's not in the way of your flesh saying, you're wronging me, I don't deserve that, you need to be I need to be justified. It's you saying, all these wrongs happened to me, that's justified. Right? Because I'm a sinner. Christ had to die for me. Right? Putting on Christ is saying, Christ liveth in me, I'm on the cross, and my heart's soft towards you because I'm here to preach the gospel to you. You need it. Right? I needed it. That's why how I got saved. I didn't get saved by not doing the bad works. I got saved by grace. That's the tender heart. When you put on Christ, you realize that you didn't do anything to get where you're at in Christ. You didn't deserve anything to get where you're at in Christ. You put on Christ like on the cross, and he says, my heart is like wax. Even though they're biting me, and they're against me, they're killing me, it's soft towards them. And he says on the cross, what did he say? Some of his last words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Right? How could he say that? If anyone didn't deserve that, it was Jesus. Right? Innocent, sinless, false accused. Right? And he says, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Because he knew what he was doing. And that's how you put on Christ. That's how you forgive people, knowing what you're doing. Putting on Christ and saying, I only am saved by God's grace. And these wrongs being done to me, all this bitterness and wrath against me or being done at me, deserves a tender heart as Christ had a tender heart. And I'm going to forgive them for what? For Christ's sake. Look at Ephesians 4:32. That's the last thing in the verse. Right? It says, be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. God did not forgive you because he looked at you and said, oh, my child, I'll forgive you. He didn't forgive you because you pleaded so well, God of mercy, and you know, please forgive me. He didn't forgive you because you did some religious work. The only reason God forgives you is because Christ died on the cross. That's it. For Christ's sake, you see. And you're in Christ. Right? And so, does that person deserve to be forgiven? No. But for Christ's sake, he can be. Right? And if you put on Christ, you're the one that can do that. Right? So that's what it means. And so you see, in every chapter in Ephesians, it ends with Christ. Ephesians 1, it's the body of Christ. Ephesians 2, it's the household of Christ. Ephesians 3, it's glory to God through Christ. And Ephesians 4, it's put on Christ, forgive others for Christ's sake. That's what it means to put on Christ. Do things for Christ's sake. Okay? You're members of his body, and that's your responsibility. That's his will. That's what it means to walk worthy. All right. Any questions? Any comments? Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that for his sake we are forgiven. For his sake we have all grace from you, and for his sake we are given a position in heaven which we didn't deserve. I pray we would constantly be reminded of that, how much we didn't deserve what you've given us, so that when we walk the walk that you would have us live, it would be with Christ in us and not by ourselves with our face forward. But it would be with forgiveness towards other people, towards grace towards other people, putting away that thing that we think we deserve and putting on the thing that you did for our sake, for Christ's sake. Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your salvation and your wisdom. And we pray that we would be the ambassadors that you chose to be in your body. Amen. Thank you, folks.